Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and meet this morning. Lord, I know this is a difficult topic to approach this morning, yet it is something that Jesus spoke about regularly, so we need to address it also. Lord, I do pray that you help me as I teach this morning on the horrific nature of hell. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we would have hearts of good soil this morning. Lord, that your word would have its way in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In preparation for this sermon, I researched various surveys from around the world to determine what people thought of hell. And although I'm not a huge fan of surveys, as I think they can be misleading, from the dozens I considered from Australia, the US, and the UK, the results provided an interesting reflection as to what our society thinks of hell. In the US, 60% believe there is a hell. In Australia, that drops significantly to around 40%. And the UK fits somewhere in between. Although the accuracy can be debated, we can see that the existence of hell is something that is denied by well over half in Australia, and this is steadily increasing. What is alarming, particularly in Australia, is the number of people who call themselves Christians who don't believe in hell. From the surveys that I considered, some particular denominations were included, and the results showed that only 50% believe in hell, even within the church. And that is alarming. But what is probably even more frightening is that 79% of people said that there was no way that they would go to hell because they were good people. Sure, they had sinned, but hell is reserved for only the worst criminals. My friend, this is some of the deceit that Satan has skillfully sown. He does not want people to know the truth about hell, but he's determined to drag as many men and women with him to eternal destruction. And unfortunately, many have swallowed the cunning bait masterfully crafted by the father of lies that either downplays, doubts, or downright rejects either the existence or the extent of hell. And we must be careful not to take the bait. But consider what the scriptures have to say. And it's this that we would do this morning by using this story that Jesus gave to give us a biblical understanding of the terrifying nature of hell. But before we do this, allow me to fill in some details of this most unique narrative, where we get a glimpse into the perspective of the destiny of the unconverted. This story can be broken up into three parts: life, death, and after death. And within all of these stages, great contrast is presented. In the life stage, there's two very different men presented. One is filthy rich, one is in extreme poverty. One is living an extravagant life, and one is a beggar. The rich man's in the house, the poor man's outside of the house. The rich man has no needs, the poor many. The poor man has no food, the rich an abundance. The rich man desired nothing, the poor man everything. The poor man was a humiliated nobody, but the rich man was well esteemed. These men are at the opposite ends of the social spectrum. The rich man lived the high life, the glitz and the glamour. In our modern understanding, he lived the life of a celebrity who owned their multi-million-dollar mansions with their 12 bedrooms and 10 bathrooms, 4 swimming pools, a gym, tennis court, golf course that overlooks some magnificent view. with the 12 cars in the garage, wearing clothes that are worth more than our cars and jewelry that are worth more than our homes. This is the rich man. And then there's the beggar. There's this man Lazarus, who is like the homeless person you and I see down the streets. The one who has absolutely nothing except the tattered clothes on his back. This is the contrast that Jesus is presenting. This poor man here, identified as Lazarus, most likely a crippled man, has been left at the gates. In fact, the Greek is stronger. He has been thrown at the gates of the rich man. Now, the point of this is they were hoping the rich man would show some sort of charity, would show some sort of mercy, but this man is rejected. He's not even given the scraps from the excessive eating and drinking. But this man is left deserted, with only the wild dogs giving him attention as they lick his putrid, infected sores. What a great contrast we have presented. And yet, despite their pronounced social differences, both of these men die. Death is not discriminatory, is it? It comes upon all men. It's unavoidable. And in the death of these two individuals, the great contrast continues, but now the tables have been turned. We are informed that Lazarus now finds himself in Abraham's bosom, which is a term for heaven. He's no longer despised and tormented, but now in eternal paradise. He's in comfort, in rest, no longer riddled with the putrid sores and crippling disease, but completely restored, living in heavenly bliss. But how different a scenario the rich man found himself in. And it is his predicament that I wish to turn our attention to. And I want to do this by posing four questions. These questions being, is hell real? What is hell's retribution? Who are hell's residents? And how should believers respond? So question one, is hell real? Obviously, when addressing the topic of hell, this has to be the first question that needs to be considered. But if it isn't real, then that finishes the conversation. There is an increasing popularity in the position that denies the existence of hell. And this is very understandable on the human level, for the concept of hell is terrifying. It makes us feel uncomfortable. The thought that people may have this type of existence for all eternity is heart-wrenching. And this has led many to flatly deny its reality. In fact, the traditional doctrine of hell, that being the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked, is today under constant attack. The doctrine of annihilation is ever increasing in popularity. And within this teaching, there are two lines of thought. Number one is the view that flatly denies any punishment. It teaches that the human soul just ceases to exist. At death, that is it. And the second line of thought teaches that there will be some sort of punishment, but it will only be for a certain period, and then God will annihilate the individual. The question is, what does the Bible say? Well, let's begin by considering the text before us. Look at verse 23. First three words says, "And in hell." Pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus plainly and simply states where the rich man ends up. And we know from the forthcoming description that this is definitely hell and not the grave, which is the argument presented. And my friend, Jesus taught hell. He taught that it is a real place. That is the point of the text before us. But it's not only here where the scriptures teach hell. We could go to dozens and dozens of texts that confirm its reality. Verses like Revelation 20:15, which says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, Or Mark 9:43, which says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." And we could go on. Allow me to give you just one more verse. And this verse confirms both the reality and the eternality of hell. Matthew 25:46. It says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Once again, Jesus unambiguously declares the reality of hell. Here he calls it punishment. I want to point out two things from this verse. Notice that Jesus presents heaven and hell together. He speaks of everlasting punishment and life eternal. If one wants to teach heaven, then one also has to teach hell. They rise and they fall together. You can't have one and not the other. And notice also that the punishment is described as everlasting, and the life is described as eternal. My friend, this is the exact same Greek word. If hell is not eternal, then neither is heaven. Did you get that? If heaven is real and heaven is eternal, then so is hell. Hell is as real as heaven and will last as long as heaven lasts. The Bible clearly teaches the reality and the eternality of hell. But there are further theological reasons that also demand hell. And unfortunately, time restricts us from going into detail, but allow me to give them to you very quickly. Number one, God's character demands hell. God is holy, which means he's completely separate. He cannot look upon sin. He hates sin. God is also righteous. God is also just, which means he must punish sin. God cannot be holy, righteous, and just if there is no hell. Number two, the cross. The cross demands hell. Why the cross? Why all of the excruciating agony for Jesus Christ if there is no hell? In the words of one author, "Christ's death is robbed of its eternal significance unless there is a hellish eternal destiny from which sinful souls needed to be delivered." Number three, human wickedness demands hell. My friend, when we sin against an eternal and infinite God. And hence the only just punishment is one that is infinite and eternal. Number four, justice demands hell. Justice is often not served on this earth, is it? But it will be carried out in hell. There will be varying degrees of torment according to the teaching of Christ in Matthew 11:24, meaning justice will be served. And number five, the last one, God's glory demands hell. And although this sounds harsh, hell will bring great glory to God. Punishing evil amplifies his justice and righteousness, and it magnifies his great mercy and grace to redeemed sinners. Beloved, hell is real. It exists and it's eternal. This is the testimony of the story before us. This is the consistent witness of the Bible, along with the other proofs presented. Don't believe the lie of Satan that there is no such thing as hell. Having determined that hell is real, we must now determine what it is like. And this leads us to the second question: what is hell's retribution? Hell is God pouring out his just and righteous wrath. What a terrifying reality that is. Listen to how the scriptures describe it. A lake of fire, a pit of darkness, bonds and chains, unending torment, everlasting destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth, unquenchable thirst, no rest day or night, burning sulfur, condemnation, damnation, separation from God. What a devastating description. And yet that is the destiny of the vast majority. This is where the rich man found himself. And his account is extremely instructive in helping us to fathom the horrors of hell. See with me in verse 23, it says, he lift up his eyes. This is an affirmation of his consciousness. He knew what was happening. This was not just a state of mind, but what he was enduring was literal. He could feel the physical, mental, and emotional anguish. He was aware. He was perceptive. And this is true of all in hell. A conscious existence, not just a state of mind. All in hell will experience consciously the varying aspects and degrees of punishment for all eternity. My friend, let that sink in. Don't just pass over this. This is not something that you and I should be casual about. This is serious. This is the predicament of the vast majority of people we know. They're going to find themselves in this. And this morning, perhaps this is where you are going to find yourself. You know, hell is no light matter. It's no joke. The suffering is extreme. And allow me to explain the extent of the travail, revealing the magnitude of the horror of hell. Number one, hell will consist of physical suffering. And this is probably the first aspect we think of, isn't it? And notice the experience of the rich man. Verse 23 says that he is in torments. Torments, plural, meaning he is inflicted with different things that cause great physical pain. The Greek word translated torment was actually used in two different ways, and both are very instructive. It was used firstly to describe the torture rack, which was basically a piece of equipment where one would be bound, and then the interrogation process would happen. And if one would refuse to give the information that the interrogator required, their limbs would be stretched, eventually pulling their limbs from their body. Obviously, this causing great pain. And this idea is used to explain the hell experience. The other way this word was used was describing the method to test and purify gold and other metals. And this particular process would include the use of extreme heat, and hence is used to describe the eternal fire that all in hell will endure. Great will be the pain. Within verse 24, we have the rich man pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus with just one drop of water, just one, to momentarily bring him brief relief from his unquenchable thirst and from the extreme heat that he is experiencing. Imagine such an intense thirst and such a strong desire to receive such insignificant relief, and yet knowing this relief will never come. How brutal. My friend, the physical suffering of hell will affect all of our senses. You know that stinging feeling in your eyes when smoke comes out of the fire and hits you in the face? Imagine that sting in the eternal fire. Imagine the great stench of the sulfur, which when under heat is believed to smell like an extreme case of rotten eggs. This will be the smell of hell. Imagine the crying and the wailing and the screaming that one will hear. A sound that's always stuck in my head. Once I saw a documentary on the Nazi Holocaust, and I heard those piercing screams of the Jews on the death trains as they were taken to the gas chambers. Imagine that yet magnified 100 times, 1,000 times. That will be the sound of hell. One can only imagine the dryness of the throat and the taste of the sulfur and the brimstone in the mouth. And the pain that will be experienced by the sense of touch is simply unimaginable. My friend, compound all of that with the fact there is no rest, day or night. There is no respite. This is the physical suffering of hell. Imagine the most excruciating pain you have ever felt in your life, even if it was only for a brief moment. Imagine possessing that pain forever. And that is but a small taste of the torment of hell. But it doesn't stop with the physical. There is also the mental and emotional anguish. In verse 27 to the end of the chapter, the rich man begs Abraham to send back Lazarus in order to warn his brothers of the reality of hell. And this teaches us another aspect of the suffering. One knows that their loved ones are going to endure the same fate as they are experiencing. Imagine the intense mental anguish as you realize your family and friends are going to or are already suffering this same punishment. What emotional torment. This rich man was begging for a way for his family to not come to hell. And this debunks the world's joke about hell, doesn't it? Have you ever heard before, hey, I'm going to have a great time in hell. I'm going to have a party with all my friends, an eternal New Year's party. It'll be great. But my friend, that is not what hell is like. That is not the testimony of the rich man. He is experiencing mental torture when he realized his family was coming to the exact same destination. It will not be a time of joy, but a time of torment. The phrase gnashing of teeth that is used 7 times in the New Testament to describe the hellish experience further adds to this second component. This phrase speaks of remorse. It speaks of regret. Imagine an eternal feeling of gripping remorse. Regret and remorse can crush a man in this life. Have you ever had that type of remorse where you have messed up and it is weighing heavily on you? Well, how much greater will those feelings and pressures be in everlasting chains? Is it any wonder that Daniel 12:2 speaks of the shame and self-contempt of hell? Compound all this with the intense guilt that one will be under. We see this in the phrase that he cried out for mercy, which admits guilt, admits deserved punishment. Notice that he never complains of it being unfair. But this man knows that it's fair. His conscience informs him of this. And put all of this together, and the mental and emotional pain is incomprehensible. And it's this that one will experience forever. The third component of suffering is that one is still a sinner. We see this in the story before us not once but twice. The rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus. Who does this man think he is to make such a request? He still thinks he is more important than Lazarus. He still thinks that he is superior. He is still self-centered. He has not changed. He is still in sin. And this teaches us some important truths about hell. Firstly, it teaches us that hell is not remedial. That meaning that the punishment doesn't improve or cure the individual from their sin. As one author said, hell is not a hospital for the sick, but a prisoner for the condemned. Now, the fact that this man hasn't changed also shows us that those who reject God in this life don't suddenly desire to love him and serve him once they are in hell. When one is in hell, they still hate God. They are still in sin. And this is one of the reasons hell continues forever. Because the sinful attitudes will last forever. Imagine being enslaved in sin for all eternity. Imagine being engulfed with hatred, anger, and bitterness forever. That is the reality of hell. The fourth component is separation from God. And I won't say too much on this because a sermon was preached on this last week. But this is the greatest punishment of hell. To be eternally banished from the presence of Christ. To experience the greatest divorce, that being eternally separated from God. To be outside of His favour, not being able to do what it is we were created for, that being to fellowship, to worship and bring glory to God. All this is forfeited. One is God forsaken for eternity. Beloved, this is the punishment of hell. Incomprehensible suffering in every aspect. And what makes this even worse is the fact there is no hope in hell. In life, when we suffer, we always have some hope, don't we? Surely things are going to get better, but this doesn't exist in hell. There is no hope of a second chance. Verse 26 makes this clear. There is a great gulf. There is a great chasm between heaven and hell. It cannot be crossed. No one from hell can go to heaven. No one from heaven can go down to hell. Once you were there, that's it. There is no chance to leave. And as an aside, this destroys the Catholic teaching of purgatory. Death permanently fixes everyone's destination. And the fact that this is eternal ensures that there is no hope. The torment continues day and night with no ending. I read this illustration. Imagine all the sand of this world was gathered in one big pile. And once a year a bird came and took one grain away. This would take billions of years to complete, but at least there would be some minute glimmer of hope for the completion of it. Hell doesn't have that. And may we somehow grasp just a little the true horror of hell. Beloved, oh how we are moved when we witness intense suffering on this earth. My friend, hell is magnified beyond our comprehension. How much more we should be moved. May the reality and the severity of hell's retribution strike deep into our hearts. And may we make sure that we will not be there. And this leads us to the third question. Who are hell's residents? Who goes to hell? Who will be subjected to the eternal wrath of God? And it's here where many go wrong. How many think they are a good person and hence will not go to hell, but this is simply not true. How many think that God will save all people because He is love, a form of universalism which teaches all will go to heaven, but this is not true. The question we need to answer is, who goes to hell? In the text before us, the rich man was in hell. The question is, why? We must understand firstly that it wasn't because he was rich. Riches don't send one to hell. Abraham, who the rich man was talking to, was one of the richest men to ever live, and yet he is in heaven. So if it wasn't because he was rich, what was it? I want you to notice the dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. The rich man is pleading for Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers, for he thought that if they saw one who had been resurrected from the dead, surely they would repent. Verse 30. So we're introduced to the concept of repentance. But Abraham also goes on to explain that the miracle of one coming back would not work. And we know that to be true, for Christ did raise another Lazarus, didn't he? And it resulted in the Pharisees wanting to kill him. But what Abraham says is very instructive. He says they have Moses and they have the prophets. Of course, these were the scriptures of that time, and they were to listen to them. And this would prevent them from going to hell. So from this we can make the deduction that something within the scriptures sheds light on who will be in hell and how one can avoid it. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners. All humanity has sinned, and as a result of this, we are under the wrath of God. My friend, all humanity deserves to spend eternity in hell. All of us. For none of us are good. None of us are righteous. We are wicked, depraved, and twisted. We have rebelled against God. This is mankind in their natural condition. We are all hell-bound because we've sinned against the holy God, and this God must punish sin. We are all destined for eternal damnation. It's what everyone deserves. And yet God in His matchless grace, His infinite mercy and magnificent love provided a way for us to be saved from the eternal punishment that we all deserve. And this, my friend, is good news. And this is revealed to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures contain everything that we need for salvation. The Bible tells us of the glorious gospel message where God sent His only Son into this world to rescue fallen humanity, to rescue you and me who are on our way to hell. Jesus came taking upon Himself human flesh, keeping the law in every point, and He died upon the cross in our place. He bore the wrath of God Himself that was due to you and me. He paid the price. He died for us. And He rose again the third day, making salvation possible. For one to be saved from the eternal punishment we all deserve, one must repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for He and He alone is the way to salvation. Have you ever done that? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? For if not, you were still in sin and you are on your way to hell. Everything that has been explained this morning, you will experience for all eternity. But the good news is you don't have to. Salvation is possible, but you must believe. Fall down at the cross this morning. Beloved, God in His grace has revealed the horrors of hell to motivate us to repent and embrace salvation. Will you embrace that salvation? If not, then you will go to be with the rich man. And the final question that I wish to consider by way of application is, what should be the believer's response? I trust the vast majority of us here this morning knows Christ, that Jesus is your Savior and you will be spared from the wrath that is due to you. If this is you this morning, what effect should the reality and retribution of hell have on you? Allow me to finish with two thoughts. Number one, hell should increase our love and gratitude for Christ. As we've pondered the horrors of hell this morning, where the wrath of God will be poured out for all eternity as judgment upon sin, we must not forget that we deserve this. And remember that if it wasn't for Christ, this would be our eternal destiny. And yet in light of the cross, we have been spared from this. Despite being completely guilty, we have been graciously saved from the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on us in the lake of fire. This, my friend, is fantastic news. Jesus' finished work on the cross has saved us from this. Beloved, meditate upon these things. Remember what it is we have been saved from. Remember what Christ has done for us. And we can all say together, thank you, Jesus, for saving us from the horrors of hell that we rightfully deserve. And number two, hell should increase our evangelistic zeal. The sobering reality as we ponder this topic is the fact that this is the predicament of the vast majority of humanity. family members, friends, neighbors, work colleagues, our city, our region, our state, our country, our world. My friend, there are billions of people on their way to hell. There are thousands just in our town. And what are we doing about it? Are we concerned? Are we burdened? Do we care for the lost? We ought to. And yet how often day after day goes by and we give this very little thought whatsoever. May the reality of hell, through the work of the Holy Spirit, cure us of any evangelistic slothfulness, insensitivity and lack of zeal that may be present this morning, and infuse each and every one of us with a sense of urgency to evangelize the lost so they may be spared from the horrors of hell. Amen. Let us pray.